Matthew chapter 21, reading the first 21 verses from the New Living Translation. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there, and with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments in the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables and the money of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you've taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. The disciples were amazed when they saw this and asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And then Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown to the sea,' and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it." This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us in this scriptures. This is a time of year where there's a lot of familiarity. We celebrate this time each year, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. Father, you know the things that are tugging at our hearts, the things that distract us, the things that we want, the things that we're anxious about. You know what we know and what we don't know. Father, you brought us each year for a purpose. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. You'd soften our hearts that we might hear you and honor you with what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Palm Sunday, so named because of the palms that were thrown on the ground as Jesus entered Jerusalem the week before he rose from the dead. Just a few days before he was arrested, brutally beaten, crucified, died. We call it the Holy Week, the Passion Week. A typical Palm Sunday service would speak about what that was, but I decided this morning, rather than looking specifically at what happened on that Palm Sunday, which is so familiar, let's look at what happened the morning after. When he came back to Jerusalem, after entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I'm going to look briefly at parts 1 and 2 of this account and then spend most of our time on part 3. Part 1, the entry into Jerusalem, the first 11 verses. Part 2, the cleansing of the temple in verses 12 to 17. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the danger of fruitlessness, which is verses 18 to 22. So just briefly, let's look at parts 1 and 2. Now, this is not a typical three-part sermon. If you're a good Presbyterian, you're looking for a three-part sermon. Well, the first two parts are going to be brief, and then we'll take three parts with the third part. I know, that's just a tricky way of getting five parts out of a three-part sermon, I guess. But all right, part 1, the entry into Jerusalem, the first 11 verses. Notice verse 4, this took place to what? To fulfill prophecy. One of the things that's important to understand is that each of the Gospels was written with a particular audience in mind. This first of the four books we know as the Gospels, that written by Matthew, was specifically written with a Jewish audience in mind. You will find that in this particular Gospel, that phrase, this was written to fulfill what was written in the Scriptures, is repeated more than any of the other Gospels. The point was, the gospel writer was pointing out how Jesus' coming was not something out of the blue. It was a fulfillment of what had been predicted for centuries. It was a fulfillment of the ages. And so he wrote this so the Jewish audience, the Jewish readers would read this and they would recognize, yes, this is not something new in the sense of unheard of, but it's rather something that is indeed the fulfillment of the ages. Notice in verse 10, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. You see, that's the crucial question, isn't it? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that he is? It's an interesting question to ask people. If you ask people in most of this area, at least, people are church enough that they probably would answer, if they had believed themselves to be Christians at least, well, he's the Son of God. But what does that mean? Perhaps if they were a little bit more educated, and they might say, well, he was Jesus, the Messiah. He was the one who has come. But it's not enough just to have that in our heads, is it? The better question to ask is, does that make any difference in your life on a day-to-day basis? What difference does it make that he is the Son of God? Is he that much different than we are? There are many who would say that he is the Son of God and say that he was a created being, that he was the first that God created. He's the firstborn. The Bible says that. But do we realize that that firstborn speaks of his position as the firstborn from the dead? Do we realize that the Bible not only teaches that he is the Son of God, but he is God himself? And as such, he is the Lord. Do we acknowledge that? Do we acknowledge his right to call us to do what we might otherwise not choose to do? Well, part two, then he goes and he cleanses the temple. As the Lord, as the one to whom this temple is dedicated, as it is his own home. In verses 12 and 13, he entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling for sacrifice, knocking over their tables and their chairs. And he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you turned it into a den of thieves. It is his house. It is no surprise that he goes in there and says, wait a minute, you guys. I read an article recently about some people who had been on an extended trip, a couple of months. They came back to find somebody had moved into their house while they were gone. It was still their house, but they had to get the sheriff to come in to evict him because he had decided that that was his house. This was Jesus' house, and it was no wonder that he was a little bit passionate about that. The temple is a holy place, a sanctified place. It is a place set apart for God. It is the house of God. Now, I ask the question, what would the temple be today? Now, some might say, well, that would be this building we're gathered in, right? Isn't this the church? Well, yes and no. It's the church because it's the place where the church gathers. We are the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read that we come to him as what? As living stones, as he is the living stone, We come to him ourselves like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. In other words, he's the cornerstone, the living stone of a building which is being built of living stones. What is this temple? What is the purpose of the temple? The temple is the place where God dwells. It is his house. We are the living stones that are being built into a living temple where God himself dwells. And I would ask the question, what would he say about this temple? What would he say about us as the living stones that make up this temple? Verses 14 to 15, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and even heard the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But notice the reaction of the leaders. They were indignant. They saw the miracles. They saw the reaction of the people. And rather than giving God the glory, they were indignant. Why? Did you ever ask that question? Why were they so indignant? Because they understood the claim that was being made by Jesus in accepting his praise. In the book of Revelation, we read how John was going to worship the angel who was revealing these things to him. And the angel said to him, "Don't worship me. Worship only God." You see, Jesus accepted this worship. He who is the cornerstone, he is the one to whom this house belongs. He is the one to whom we belong. And when he cleanses us, there are times where it's not particularly enjoyable when he does the cleansing. But we need to ask the question of ourselves, do we want him to go and turn over the tables of the money changers of our hearts? Do we want him to remind us that this is his house? We are his. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. All right, that's finished part one and part two. Let's look at part three. We're going to a little more extensively in part three. Those are just touching because this is Palm Sunday, and we need to talk about Palm Sunday. All right, we're going to talk about the day after now. In verses 18 and 19, we see how when Jesus returned to Jerusalem the following morning, he was hungry, and he noticed a fig tree beside the road, and he went over to see if there were any figs on it, but there were only leaves. And then Jesus said to it, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the fig tree withered up. Wow! Why? What did the fig tree ever do? Why did the fig tree get cursed like this? I mean, how much choice did the fig tree have and whether or not he had... It's interesting, I was reading about this. The leaves of the Palestinian fig tree bud in April, and the tree produces two crops of fruits every season. Winter figs normally ripen in May, and summer figs in late August and September. It's possible to pick figs out of 9 or 10 months out of the year in Palestine. So our Lord's actions weren't out of context. Now, in colder climates, winter figs tend to be killed by the frost, so they wouldn't be there at this time of year. And Bethpage, which lies between Bethany and Jerusalem, means house of figs, interestingly enough. So our Lord was an area that was particularly renowned for its figs. So one in which figs could be expected even early in the season. So it wasn't unreasonable for him to go and to look for figs. It wasn't unreasonable when he saw the leaves there. This time of year, if you go down just even 2 hours south, some of you have reason to be down in the Philadelphia, southern part of Pennsylvania. It's amazing how much the leaves have already begun to bloom, to bud and come out in the trees. And it just even a couple hours, how much the difference could make. So when the leaves were there, he had good reason to figure, okay, we got the appearance of fruit. Let's see if we can find some fruit. Now, the fig tree, in this case, is a figure of Israel, which should have borne spiritual fruit, but had not. The fig tree is a common Old Testament metaphor for Israel, and fruitless fig trees often were representing judgment. And in your outline, you'll see those verses where that's mentioned. We're not going to take time to look at them. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 2, Joel 1, all talk about Israel and the figs and the fruitfulness that God required God looks for. So he pronounces a curse on the barren fig tree as what? As a symbolic act of judgment against the city and its leaders who were indignant over what he had come for, over what he was claiming about himself. He was indignant because there was no fruit. It was his tree, and there was no fruit. So let's define fruitfulness. We want to look at defining it, we want to look at the source of it, and we want to look at the danger of fruitlessness. First of all, let's define fruitfulness. What is the fruitfulness that God is looking for? What is it that he didn't find that would cause him to condemn this fig tree as a symbol of the nation of Israel? Well, some of you may realize that the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when a person receives God, when a person embraces Jesus Christ, we are told we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then produces fruit within us. That fruit of the Spirit is defined in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, three groups of three, if you memorize it: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I find that's the easiest way to remember them. And you may have remembered a couple of weeks ago I mentioned how one thing we can pray with confidence is if we don't see those fruit in a person who really clearly seems to be a Christian, who really does seem to have embraced Jesus Christ, we can pray with confidence, going through them one at a time, praying those fruit into a person's life. I've seen it happen. It's fun to watch. Fruit also defines the tree, and it's what makes the tree valuable. I was a Boy Scout at one point, and one of the things we did as Boy Scouts is we started to learn to identify leaves of trees. Now, I got to the point where I could kind of identify a fern tree, and I could tell it was between a fern tree and a maple tree. And actually, maples trees are not too hard because I follow hockey, and I know what the Toronto Maple Leafs look like. So I can identify some leaves. But most leaves, I don't have a clue about what the tree is. But you know what? If I see an orange growing on a tree, this keen mind of mine is able to say right away, that is an orange tree. Wow. You know, when we see the fruit identifies what the tree is. If we can identify the fruit, we can identify the tree. Now, granted, there are crabapple trees, and there are apple, we don't go there today. But fruit identifies the tree, the fruit in the sense of the value of the tree. A fruit tree that does not produce fruit is not worth much. It might still produce some shade, but they're not particularly good as shade trees. They're good particularly as fruit, for the fruit they produce. In Matthew 7, we read that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. A fruit tree that is not producing good fruit is not worth anything except be firewood. So fruit defines the tree, and fruit makes the tree valuable. It gives it its value. It gives it its worth. We also know that fruit is what reproduces the tree. Where do you get the seeds for a tree? Where do you get the seeds for an apple tree or an orange tree or any tree to reproduce? The seeds are in the fruit. And those seeds then are what reproduce. In the parable of the soils, where Jesus talks about three types of soil, a path where the seed that falls on it never penetrates and the birds take it away. Seed that is sown on shallow soil and it sprouts up quickly, but as soon as sun comes out, it withers and dies. Seed that is sown amongst thorns so that as it grows up, the thorns choke it out and it produces no fruit. And seed that is sown on good soil, which grows up and produces a fruit, a harvest manyfold. Mark 4, verses 18 to 20, he explains this and he says, others are the ones sown among the thorns, those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. What makes us unfruitful? When we have the seed, the word put in us, when we're too distracted by the stuff of this world, the sports, the school activities, our jobs, our hobbies. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You see, fruit reproduces itself. Fruit is never an end in itself. Fruit provides the nourishment, yes, but it also is that which should reproduce the tree. Therefore, spiritual fruit, what is spiritual fruit? First of all, it shows and reflects what a person is. If we are not showing the fruit of the Spirit, we have reason to wonder if the Spirit of God is indeed working within us. And we've talked about this before. Can you make a plant grow? And the answer obviously is no. Can you impact a plant's growth? Absolutely. Can you hinder its growth? Can you aid its growth? If you can think in terms of, again, when the Spirit is planted within us, when we embrace Jesus Christ, it's like a seed planted in our heart. We cannot make it grow, we cannot kill it, but we can impact how much it grows by what we feed it or do not feed it, whether we starve it or whether we feed it. So we find that spiritual fruit reflects what we're doing to feed that seed within us. Also, you know, spiritual fruit reproduces. It's meant to glorify God. Meant to glorify the vine, not the branch itself. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, so I'm going to hold off on that. So what is the source of the fruit? Where does the fruit come from? What is it that we can or should do regarding this fruit? And what is it that God has to do regarding this fruit? In John 15, we're going to look, I want to ask you to turn to that in your Bibles, if you have them, the pew Bible in front of you, because I'm not going to put it on the screen behind me, but I want you to follow along. So turn to John 15 in your scriptures, whether you do it in your with your electronic brain or whether you do it with the paper in front of you. Turn to John 15 and follow along with me as we look here at what's this. It's a lot that John that Jesus has to say here. John tells us that Jesus says about fruit. In verse 4, he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Okay, what do we learn about the source of fruit there? The vine is what produces the fruit. The branches merely bear the fruit. There's a big difference between producing the fruit and bearing the fruit. We do not produce the fruit of the Spirit within us any more than we make a plant grow. But we bear it. It should show itself. It is that which should show itself in us. Another thing we see in this is the key to bearing fruit is what? Our connection to the vine. In other words, a branch that is really well connected to the vine is going to be more fruitful than a branch which is maybe partly disconnected or has some kind of blockage, which is not going to get the nourishment coming from the vine. In verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What do we see there? We see again that the key to bearing fruit is what? Abiding in the vine. We're going to look at that more closely in a minute. But we are, our key, if we want to be more fruitful, is not trying to be more fruitful, it's what? It's abiding more closely with Jesus. It's knowing him. It's living more intimately with him. He is the vine. We are the branches. We used to sing a song, his banner over me is love, and we do signs, you know, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. His banner over me is love. Maybe you remember that song. It was one of those VBS songs that you never forget. He is the vine. We are the branches. Therefore, it's all about the vine. Our very life itself is contingent upon being connected to the vine. There's where the life comes from. The branches find their life in the vine. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And we see here that the fruit that the branches bear is to what end? To glorify the Father, or to glorify, in this case, the vine. So again, as the branches, we're the branches, he's the vine, so therefore our goal is what? That he, the vine, would be glorified by what? By the fruit that we are bearing. Verses 8 to 10, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Spiritually speaking, my friends, abiding in Christ means first and foremost obeying what he tells us. Obedience. We don't obey in order for him to love us. We obey him because we want to be in him. We obey him because we want to see him glorified. We obey him because we love him. We obey him because he has paid the highest price so that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We want to be abiding in the vine. We want to be connected to the vine. And we recognize that the key to that is what? Obeying him. And it goes on in verse 12, this is my commandment. This is what you have to obey. What? Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By the love that we have for each other. We've talked about this time and time again, but the whole command here being emphasized is the love. In other words, abiding in Christ, a key component of that is loving his people. Think about a building made of living stones. Think about any building made of stones or brick. Cheryl and I in our previous house had to have a chimney taken down, which wasn't being used anymore. And why do we have to take it down? Because the bricks were coming loose. And we had a choice. We could have strengthened the chimney, but we didn't need it. But to strengthen a chimney, which is weak, to strengthen a stone wall, which is weak, what do? You put fresh mortar in. What is the mortar? It's an adhesive that holds the stones or the bricks together. So now, if we're this living building, we're this building made up of living stones, and we're weak, why is that? Because the stones aren't very well connected. How do we strengthen that building? We strengthen the bonds that hold those stones together. We've talked before about the American church is often pictured with a head with body parts sticking out of it. I may be a finger, but I'm connected to the head. I may be a toe, but I'm connected to the head. No. We're connected to the head as we're connected to the body. And so he says, this is the commandment. This is a key to bearing fruit, is the love that we have for one another. Verses 16 to 17. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that what? So that you will love one another. My friends, he says this is a crucial part. This is a crucial fruit, if you will, that he's talking about here, that people, when they come into our midst, should see how much love we have for each other, how much love we have for them. And you've heard me say before, if there are not people in this congregation that you find difficult, we're probably not doing our job, because people who are not feeling loved elsewhere should feel loved here. Because we're a bunch of sinners. And because we have found the grace of God to be accepting of us regardless of that reality. So staying in John 15, we see then the fruit or danger of fruitlessness. And go back to verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. He says this in a similar way in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, in the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he writes, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." There is real danger in taking our faith for granted. There are scriptures that are very sobering when you think about it, like the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he separates people who said they called him Lord into two groups, those who he knew and those whom he didn't know. The difference being those who obeyed him and those who ignored him in terms of obedience. You see, there's a real danger here, but this is talking about corporately versus individually. You see, the scriptures clearly teach that once you've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, once that Spirit of God has been given to you, it is a guarantee of your inheritance. Now, if you're fruitless, if you're not bearing fruit because you're not feeding it, because you're starving the Spirit within you, there are consequences for that. There is a cause and effect, but he will not reject you. He will not throw you away, but there is a sense in which we as a church need to be aware. If we are no longer bearing fruit as a church, there's no longer a purpose for us being here. We need to constantly come back and ask that question. Are we as a body shining the light of the gospel into this community, into those around us? Because if we're this lampstand and we're no longer giving light to the area around us, there's no reason for us here. You see, there's no danger of individually being cut off from God once you've embraced Jesus Christ, but there is a danger of a church, and we see churches sadly closed. I hate to see churches closed because it speaks of that reality of God's people no longer bearing fruit, no longer shining the light of the gospel. So getting back to our text this morning, this fig tree, in this case, is a figure of Israel, which should have borne spiritual fruit, but it's not. As we said, this is a metaphor in the Old Testament, a figure of Israel, which had not borne spiritual fruit, and therefore was represent the judgment that God has spoken of through the prophets in numerous places. And so Jesus pronounces a curse on the barren fig tree here as a symbolic act of judgment on the city and its leaders, but also on the nation, on all those who would reject him. You see, there's a real danger here. What does it say? When the leaders saw the miracles, they were indignant. We have to be careful that we don't get indignant when Jesus tells us things we don't like. Because that's a real sign of, it's a reason to question whether or not we have really acknowledged that he is Lord, that he has every right to do what he does not have to give us an answer. There are things that he tells us that we don't like. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking with the kids about the difference between being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. I was a little disappointed that none of the kids were able to tell me what it meant to be conformed. If you had a kid in my Sunday school class this morning, ask them later, what does it mean to be conformed? Hopefully they heard it. But to be conformed means to be like. We're not to be conformed, what? To this world. But rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have a tendency to be conformed to the world around us. We talked before about how in the world, the current is pulling us away from God. And if we're not fighting the current throughout the week, we are following with the current. Therefore, we are falling away from God. So we have to, all week long, hopefully we're fighting that current and moving towards God. But one of the values of gathering with God's people, whether in Bible study in midweek or whether on Sunday mornings, is that now, hopefully, we can go with the current. What a joy it is to be able to do that. My friends, may we as a church never forget why we are here. But I ask you also as individuals this morning, this is Palm Sunday. Why are you here? Are you here because somebody brought you? And if they hadn't brought you, you probably wouldn't have come? Or are you here because you want to be in that current moving towards God? Are you here this morning because you want to feed that seed of the Spirit within you? Are you here because you acknowledge that it is your connection to the vine which is going to produce the fruit which you then want to bear, you want people to see? Are you here to worship and then go back to your everyday life as though you were no different than anyone else? Or are you here because you want to be different in a God-honoring and good way? Are you here in a desire to abide in the vine? And if so, is your life showing forth the fruit of God in a way that is visible to others who know you? And one last question. If you really don't even want to be here this morning, do you recognize the dangerous position that you're in? If you're here this morning and don't really want to be and you've professed faith in Christ, then do you realize that you're fighting God? In fact, if you're here today and you've not yet embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do you realize that you're rejecting God Himself? I want to make a note here that I'm going to read the truth to remember and the challenge to consider. They'll be on the screen behind me. I threw a mistake in what I gave to the secretaries. They're wrong on your outline. So take note of what's there. We'll get that behind me. And I just want to read them. The truth to remember, just as a branch that is truly connected to a living vine bear fruit that the vine produces, so also Christians who are truly connected to Christ will bear fruit that Christ produces. And so a challenge to consider, is there evidence in our lives in terms of fruitfulness that we truly are connected to the vine, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this challenge, but more than that, for giving us the life of the vine. We want to know that life. We want to see you producing fruit in us that will be visible to others. We want to know because we see what you're doing, the change that you're working in our lives. Help us to see where we're conforming to this world. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might indeed honor you. And Father, we pray particularly as that relates to us as a church, that we would be a church that truly does love one another, not because we're so lovable, because we're not always so lovable, but because you love us and because you've been so patient with us. May those who visit us, may those who check us out, see your love flowing through us to each other and to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.